Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, it's hardly many weeks go by that we don't get somebody coming up, Chris or me, coming up to one of us saying, "Hey, I want to introduce you to my rock." And that's part of why we decided that we would take these 4 weeks and do this little series we're calling Raiding Hell. We're taking a look at what our part is in the role of expanding the kingdom of heaven. You know, the good news is Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's not our job to build it. It's just our job to move along and help along and do our little part. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to hold it back. And that's where we got this idea of calling this series Raiding Hell. How can each of us do our particular part in that? And looking back just briefly, what we've seen in these first 3 weeks, and now we're going to see in this last week, is we've taken a look at what we called almost witnessing 101. The fact that there really is an eternity. And we will be judged, and we will spend it with our Lord in the most amazing place ever. And there's a reality of a place called hell. We also saw that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me." Now, we can decide that's a bunch of baloney, or we can buy into it, or anything in between. But the fact of the matter is, that is what Jesus said. And we've got to come to grips with either he's a liar or he's a lunatic or maybe he's Lord and he really meant it. One way or the other, those were his words. We also talked about open and closed doors and the important difference between them. That God has not called us to go and knock down doors, to bust our way in, to be a jerk for Jesus, if you will. That there's a difference between an open door and a closed door, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that opens it. And when we sense that, we need to go through it. And when it's closed, we need to accept that and move on. Because though we can lead a horse to water, though we can salt the oats, we cannot make him drink. That's the horse's decision. And that's how it is with real people. I talked about last weekend that if, you know, you decide you're going to be a little different and you grab the horse's head and you stick it underwater, you're not going to like what happens next. And then we talked about staying on message, the importance of keeping it simple. Last weekend, I explored when the Apostle Paul was in a town called Athens from Acts chapter 17 and the amazing eloquence and cultural connect and things that he did, and yet the dismal results, and how he resolved in his heart when he went to Corinth that he would do it different. He'd keep it simple. He'd keep it focused on Jesus and the powerful things that happened. We talked about the dead-end detours, when people deflect or situations deflect that we don't want to chase. I gave you seven of them. They were politics. They were morality, theology, science, end-time speculations, kind of a canned little presentation everywhere and every time, and pressure tactics. And we saw how they don't do any good when it comes to raiding hell, when it comes to sharing our story. And I ended last weekend by telling you there's one simple thing that's very important, and that is that we learn to tell our story. And that's what we're going to look at today, telling our story. It's the one thing no one can argue with. It's the one thing you know very well, no matter how new or how long in this journey you have been, and it's the one thing we've all been commanded to do. So here's what I want to ask you to do right now. I want you to take your Bibles or your phone or your iPad or whatever it is you got your Bible on. And I want to ask you to find 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's way towards the back of your Bible. It's listed in that table of contents. Makes it easy to find. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have some instructions about telling our story, and we have a command about that as well. And I want to use this as a passage to kind of springboard our teaching today as we look at what it means to tell our story in very practical ways. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background on this particular story, because when Peter writes this letter, he's writing to a persecuted group of Christians. And they are going through incredibly difficult times. It is illegal to follow the Lord. The leader of the Roman government at that point is a guy named Nero, who has blamed them for the burning of Rome, and is known for taking Christians, martyring or killing them, and then dipping their bodies in tar and using them to light his wild orgies and parties. It was not an easy time to be a Christian, to say the very least. It was not a time at which it looked like Christianity had much of a future. It was a small group. It was illegal. It was being persecuted by the government in ways that we can hardly imagine. And yet, somehow they turned Rome upside down. And one of the major reasons is they knew how to tell their story. They did exactly what this passage we're looking at today tells us to do. So let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. The first thing to do is make sure that Jesus is your Lord, the master of your life. You've really given him control. Because if you haven't done that, they're empty words. The second thing, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But there's a way to do this. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior, as the whole culture and even the government was doing at that point, may be ashamed of their slander, because you prove by your life that it's simply not true. Now, that's a pretty straightforward passage, is it not? Get right with God, be ready to tell your story, and when you do it, be gentle, respectful, and have a good conscience. But I want to tell you a couple of things that I missed in this passage when I first, as a new Christian, was exposed to it. Because it doesn't say exactly what I thought and assumed it said. So let's look more closely at this question of, are you prepared to answer, to tell your story? Because it's a lot easier than most of us think. The first thing I want you to notice is that we are to be ready to answer those who ask. Don't miss this. Be ready to answer who? Help the boy. Those who what? Ask. The Bible nowhere tells us that it's our job to talk to everyone that we sit next to turn every conversation into a conversation about Jesus. Early on, I had some people kind of give me that impression. They were people who were assertive by their basic personality. They were people who had gifts of evangelism and sharing their faith. The kind of person that every time they go into a restaurant, the waiter receives Jesus. You know that person? I can't even get them to give me a second cup of coffee. But, they've got them on their knees. And they caused me to think that, oh, my goodness, I need to be this assertive kind of just out there talking to anything that breathes about Jesus. And so you get these people who go out there, you know, hey, what do you think of the Chargers? Yeah, pretty good game. Are you ready to meet the Lord? It's like, dude, I asked you about the Chargers. You know, what is that? Or, you know, you see the hockey game. What an incredible save that was. Save. Let me tell you how Jesus saves. You know, it's like, oh, come on. Leave me alone. We are to be ready and we are to be absolutely prepared to answer everyone who what? Asks. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I had an interesting experience with this. There was a gal named Susie that was on our volunteer youth staff, and she was a dental hygienist, and she came in one time to one of our evening meetings, and she was just cracking up. She was talking to her husband. And so I went up and I said, Susie, what happened? She says, oh, the craziest thing happened at work today. I said, well, tell me about it. And she said, well, Vera came in. Now, Vera was a gal in our church who loved Jesus, was a great gal in her heart, but man, she was one of these assertive, talk to everyone and everything about Jesus at every single opportunity. So Susie's in with the dentist, and they're working on Vera, and Vera says, you know, I was witnessing to the lady out in the lobby, but she wasn't very receptive. So Susie decided at the first opportunity to peek and see who that person was. So she opened the door and she looked, and it was a little old Armenian lady that didn't speak a word of English. But Vera had no clue, and Vera didn't really care because she didn't understand it was a responsibility to answer everyone who what? Asked. She thought it was everyone you come in contact with. The second thing to note from this passage is simply this. It's the question you're supposed to answer. It's an answer for your hope and confidence. Your hope and confidence. This is really important, as we're going to see in a few minutes. In fact, in your Bible, you might go to verse 15, and where it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. You might underline everyone who asks you. And then in your Bible, you might also underline this. They ask you the reason for the hope, and then circle the word, the hope that who has? You have. And then in my Bible, I've got a little line next to it that says, not the reason for the hope that we have. Because that would be, you've got to be ready to explain Christianity. The hope, and by the way, the Greek word hope simply means confidence. The hope and confidence that the Christian community has in the Word of God. And many of you go, my goodness, I'm not that educated in the thing. I'm not that eloquent. I don't like to think on my feet. This is one incredibly difficult assignment. But that's not the assignment. The assignment is to always be ready to give an answer to those who say, will you explain to me the reason for your confidence, your hope? Your reason might be lame, but it's your reason. And it's the answer you really want to give. You're not responsible to give C.S. Lewis's reasons for becoming a Christian. Help me out here and in our various venues and campuses and house churches and stuff, just so the rest can know. How many are familiar with the name C.S. Lewis? Help me out. Okay, tons of you. C.S. Lewis, for those of you who have never heard of him, was this brilliant, brain-on-a-stick Oxford professor who came to Jesus basically through a lot of very intellectual processes and thinking things through. And then he wrote about it, some incredible things that lots of Christians have read, things like Mere Christianity that explain the faith. And he's just been so helpful to so many of us. And he's been long dead, and his life, his writings, his ministry continues. Well, he came to Jesus by navigating all of the incredibly difficult questions like, why is there evil? And you know, all those kind of things. So if you ask C.S. Lewis for the reason for the hope that he had, he would give you Mere Christianity. And many of you'd read it and go, oh man, that helps me explain my faith. It helps me understand it. But that's not why you became a Christian. Your story was very different. You with me on this? It's a really important distinction. You're not responsible to give the reason for Lee Strobel's faith, for Josh McDowell's faith, for Larry Osborne's faith. You're responsible to give the reason for your hope and your confidence. As lame as it might be, it makes sense to me. Well, that's not a good reason. It's enough reason for me. My life was absolutely falling apart. I started coming to church and following the guidelines of Christianity. And then I realized, well, it's not really about a bunch of rules. It's about a person who made those rules. And I gave my life over to Jesus, and things have worked a little bit better since. Like, that's all? Yeah. Then guess what? That is your story. You're responsible to give whose story? Your story. That's it. And here's the third thing I find in this passage. A reminder that our attitude is as important as our words. A reminder that our attitude is as important as our words. Set apart Christ as my Lord. And then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks me for the reason, for the hope that I have, my reason for it. And then notice in this passage, do it with what? Gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. That's the music, if you will, that goes with the words. See, you can have the greatest words ever, the most articulate, the most spot on. You could have memorized a Mere Christianity book and know every answer in it. But if you're not gentle, you're doing more harm for the kingdom than good. We've all been, how many of you have been around a jerk for Jesus? Jerks for Jesus are not very good at raiding hell. They're good at emptying the kingdom of God is what they're good at. So that's what gentleness is. And respect. The opposite of respect is the arrogance that sometimes we can have. You ever been around an arrogant Christian? Yeah, they cause everybody to want to join them. And that's why he says, be ready to give an answer, but you better be gentle. You better be respectful. And then he says you need to live it out, a good conscience, so that you're walking the talk, so that your words match how you live. In 1 Peter, where it was so difficult and the persecution was so amazingly tough and the hope of spreading the message of Jesus seemed so doomed to failure, he talks about this quite a bit. On your note sheet, I've got a couple references just for you to circle and look at later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. He says, you know, once you were not chosen, chosen people, but now you are chosen. You have become a holy priesthood. So live like it. And then he says, live such good lives that those who see you will be, in a sense, put to shame because they can't argue with your music. And then he goes on, he talks about what that means. He says it's by showing proper respect to everybody, by loving the family, by getting along. Nothing makes our message look worse than when, as Christians, we don't get along. And then he even says, by honoring the government authorities, which included a guy named who? Nero, who not only was persecuting Christians, was killing them. But he understood the music is really important. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Circle that one as well, because in this same book, he talks in that case, it was wives who were married to non-believers. It would be the same to a husband married to a non-believing wife. But he says, you know what? If you live the right way, they will be won over by your behavior. Now catch this, without a word. Because your behavior will bring them to the point that they ask you a reason for the hope that you have. But too often we lead with our words instead of leading with our behavior. Or we have only our behavior, and our without a word goes all the way forever, so nobody knows why. Let me take this a step further. You have to have words. But as I've tried to tell you so far today in today's teaching, sometimes they're rather lame. So what I decided to do this week was to Google lame lyrics. I encourage you to go home and Google that. I had planned to kind of share some lame lyrics, but I decided not to because what I realized is of my day, of today, and in the future, it's like my folks' day. And every day there were these really popular songs where great music made some lame lyrics seem pretty cool. Have you seen that? That's the power of the music. Great music can make lame lyrics incredibly powerful. Or the opposite. On Tuesday, when we had this meeting where we kind of planned through our sermon, worked through the food for thought questions that you have on your note sheet when growth groups aren't meeting and the growth group questions when they're meeting, there's about 16 to 22, 23 of us that will meet every week. And whether it's Chris or me, we'll explain where we think we're going with the passage and we get some feedback. Well, as we were doing that this week, Chris Helkins, one of our youth pastors, brought up a song, and he said, man, this one, think about it. And the song was, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Now, help me for just a moment. Is that a happy song? Sure is, right? I mean, you know, it's coming to town, and everybody's all happy. The kids are all amped up, and, you know, they play it in the store, so you buy more stuff. It's just got this little happy tune to it. But now imagine it if it had some ominous music behind it. Kind of an ominous background. Ready? Here we go. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm going to tell you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He is checking it twice. And he is going to know who's been naughty or nice. Santa Claus. He's coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so you better be good, for goodness sake. Oh, you'd better watch out. You better not cry. And you better not pout. I'm going to tell you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Well, have I wrecked Christmas? Don't ever, ever underestimate the power of the music that goes with your words. And don't ever think your words have to be so wonderful and so eloquent that until you get it all together, you can't speak. Because I want to tell you, if the music's good, the words will be powerful. And here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to walk from the Gospel of John. In your Bible, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of your New Testament that are the story of Jesus. Find the book of John, and from John, we're going to look at three different stories, three ways to tell our story from three people who had a story. One of them is a guy named Philip. One of them is a gal that was known as the woman at the well, and the other is a man who was born blind. They have completely different stories, and I think they represent for us very well what it means to tell our story. So let's look at each of these. The first one is a man named Philip. And so you could write that next to kind of point number one where it says we don't know the answer. A man named Philip. And let me tell you a little bit about this man named Philip before we see how he told his story. The Gospel of John, and by the way, the story is in John chapter 1, this first chapter. The Gospel of John starts with a story of not John the writer, but a guy named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one who had been prophesied that in the spirit of Elijah would come and make way for the coming Messiah. So that's exactly what John did. Now, John went out in the wilderness. He had a really weird diet, and he had really strange clothes. And he was basically an ascetic with a tough message. And people whose hearts were being touched flocked to him. They went out into the wilderness to see him. But his message was not a very happy message, because he basically looked at the Jewish people and he said, you need to be baptized for the repentance of your sins. Now, we hear baptism and we think of modern day baptism, but it was very different in that day. So you see, Jews considered themselves to be right with God by their ancestry. They were descendants of Abraham. But if a Gentile wanted to come into God's family, he could. But he had to, first of all, go through a series of washings or baptisms, including a baptism of repentance. And the word repentance means turning around and changing. And then he had to adopt the laws of God and the traditions of Abraham's family. And then a Gentile could actually become a Jew. If he was a male, he had one final thing to go through. He had to be circumcised. And, of course, that thinned the herd quite a bit. But that was the process. So John is out there telling Jews who'd already been circumcised, who had already, they thought, kind of followed the religious traditions. He said, you are not good enough. You just have an outward religion. You have nothing on your heart. You need to be baptized for the repentance of sins. And a lot of them were getting baptized. Well, the religious leaders came out and said, what is this? You're already a Jew. You don't need to do that. They said, no, our hearts need to be changed. And then John turned to the religious leaders and he said, you too need to be baptized for repentance of sin. So he wasn't very popular among the religious leaders. Well, one day, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, went out to where John the Baptist was. And John recognized him and said, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one I'm setting the way for. And Jesus went up to him and he said, would you baptize me? John goes, you don't need to be baptized. There's no turning around in your life. You are the chosen one. You're the Messiah. And Jesus said, no, baptize me. It was his first step in identifying with us in our sin, which went all the way to the cross when he paid for our sin. So as he baptized Jesus and Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit of God alighted upon him and he heard the Father say, this is my son. And it's a very important event that all the Gospels talk about, because when Jesus did his ministry, he didn't do it as a second person in the Trinity in his deity and his godliness. He did it living as a man, instructed by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's the start of his ministry. Well, from that point on, John starts saying to his followers, okay, I'm done. This is the guy I've been setting the way for. Leave me and follow him. So John had his own disciples, because the word disciple simply means follower. So there were followers of John, and John said, I'm done, now you follow him. And it's here that we pick up this story. So in John chapter 1, let's look at that, as soon as I find my way to John chapter 1. And let's pick up this story, actually at verse 36. On your note sheet it says 43 to 51, because they're the key verses. But at verse 36, it says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus coming by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. We're turning around. Jesus saw them following him, and he asked, well, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Verse 39, Jesus said, well, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. And it was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is like the Christ. And he brought Peter, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you know, your name that everybody knows you by is Simon, son of John, but you will from now on be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. Now we pick it up in the key verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Now notice, this fits in with the series we've been doing. Jesus didn't come up to strangers and say, hey, dude, follow me. And they went, oh, okay. That there was a history behind this. They had information that led them to be ready to make that step when he asked him. So he says to Philip, follow me. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So Philip found, now watch this. He found Nathanael, and he told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the first five books of the Bible, and about whom all the prophets also wrote. It's Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there? It's like Vista. How can the Messiah come from Nazareth? And Philip said, well, let me show you five verses from Moses' law, and let me show you all of these prophecies from Isaiah. Is that what it says? No. What did Philip simply say? Come and see. And so Nathanael came to see. And then at that moment, Jesus takes over. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, well, here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And humble Nathanael said, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael said, blankety blank. That's not in the Bible, though. Then the Bible picks it up and it says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So here's the first kind of story that some of us have. We've got a story where we don't know the answer when people ask us a question. And when we don't know the answer, our story is simply this. Come and see. Come and see. You know, a lot of us have picked up the idea that we have to be so much more articulate than we are. And we've even picked up the idea that to simply say come and see is some sort of a cop-out. It is not a cop-out. If you don't know the answer, here's your answer. I don't know. Let's try that together. I don't know. It's a perfectly great answer when it's the true answer. And for many of us, come and see is all we've got to some of the questions people ask. And the truth of the matter is, Philip at that point didn't have any answer. He thought, you know what? John told me, I've been following John. John told me this is a Messiah. I think he really is. As you read the rest of the story in the Gospels, Philip and the rest of them had a whole lot of questions as things went on. He didn't have any proof of it. He didn't have anything. He just said, you know, I'm kind of thinking so. And Nathanael asked a question. He goes, I don't know. You come and see. And when Nathanael came and see, God took over. A lot of us in this room, that's how we came to Jesus. Somebody simply said, come and see. So you came to see. And when you came, God took over. He spoke into your life like he did to Nathanael's. And you began to go, my goodness, something's going on here. And you came to life in Jesus. And you're a follower today. Not because someone had great answers, but because someone simply said, come and see. By the way, that helps explain why we do ministry the way we do it here at North Coast Church. You see, we basically, in everything we do, we aim it at those of you that are already following Jesus. We are targeted believers in everything we sing, we say, the programs we run, everything. But at the same time, we work really hard to make sure that someone who's never been to church before can understand it. Because we learned long ago that come and see is one of the most powerful tools that has ever happened. And so as a church, if when people came and see, it was all aimed at them, they wouldn't be able to see. They'd just be able to hear arguments of why they ought to follow Jesus. It's why we'll take 68 weeks and run through the book of Luke. Why we'll go through minor prophets and, you know, some of you have been around like, well, that's deep stuff. Yeah, it's not deep stuff if you say it in plain language. And all we're trying to do is set it up. So you can say, come and see. And those of you that are brand new at this, those of you that are window shopping, many of you have done that already. You come a couple of weeks and you go, wow, it's kind of cool. I don't quite know why. You don't really have a story yet. But you just say, come and see, and friends come. Because what I found out long ago is when Jesus is allowed to speak through his word, the people who come and see get it. Around here at North Coast, we call it the hell of a talk guy. Many of you have heard me mention that before. We always want the hell of a talk guy when he comes to see to understand what's going on. Now, for those of you new, who's the hell of a talk guy? It's the guy who comes up after church to Chris or to me and says, that was one hell of a talk. Right away, we know he's kind of new. And we love it. And a lot of you right now here in live or at various venues and our campuses and home churches, as I talk about, you know, man, that's me. Come a few times and it's been a hell of a talk. Or I've come a few times and the music has touched my heart. And you don't yet know what or why. Here's how you tell your story. I don't know. You'll have to come and see. Now, you move to the right from John chapter 1. You find another story. It's John chapter 4. It's a story about a woman at the well. A woman at the well. And this is for those of us who have a few answers, but our story is still very much at the beginning stages. We haven't figured out what in the world's happening yet. We just know something's happening. So let me tell you a little about the woman at the well before we read a couple of verses. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They were kind of like Baptists and Mormons. And the Jews would be the people that followed the whole law of God. The Samaritans would be people who had veered off and followed parts of the law of God, but had made up a whole bunch of their own things and added to it. And it all went back to when the 12 tribes of Israel were split into a northern and a southern kingdom. And instead of worshiping in Jerusalem like they were commanded to, they came up with their own place of worship. They decided only certain books of the Bible would belong, and they had other things of their own. So they had kind of just morphed into a religion that claimed to worship the same God, but it was really pretty different. And so Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with one another, which is why the story of the Good Samaritan was such a shock to a Jewish audience that Jesus would make the Samaritan the hero of the story. Well, one day Jesus has to go through Samaria. That's the shortcut, and most Jews would go the long route, but Jesus numerous times would go through. And as he's there, the disciples go off to buy some food, and so he's sitting around the middle of the day by a well. And a woman comes out. Right away, the fact that she comes out alone in the heat of the day means she's different than the other women in town. And as she goes to draw water, Jesus asks for a drink. Well, she's pretty shocked. She says, "You're a Jew and you're asking me?" I mean, not only Jews didn't speak to Samaritans, but men didn't speak to women either in that in culture. And Jesus Jesus said, "Man, if you even knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. Because I have water to give, and when you drink of that, you'll never be thirsty again." And she looks at him and says, "Dude," it's in the Greek, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is very deep." And Jesus talks a little bit more about the spiritual water that he has. And she starts to get a little bit convicted. And she deflects, like we talked about last weekend. "Well, you guys say you worship in Jerusalem. We say Samaria, you know, and what about that? We have another place. What about this?" And Jesus keeps bringing it back. And so she says, "I want some of this water." And Jesus says, "Great, great. You just go get your husband, though, and bring him back, and we'll talk about this water." And that's where we pick it up. John chapter 4, verse 28. In fact, let's actually jump all forward to verse 15 to catch the context of what I just read. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said, "Yeah, you got that right. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you're now shacked up with, he's not your husband." "Sir," she says in verse 19, "I can see that you are a prophet." And now we jump to verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ or the Messiah?" So they came out of their town and they made their way towards him. Now jump down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This wonderful, articulate testimony that was this: "He told me everything I ever did." How weird is that? You think he might be the Messiah? That was her testimony. Do you think he might be? So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. When our story is just beginning, when we're filled with more questions than answers, guess what the answer, when asked the reason for the hope that you have, is? Come and see. See, she wasn't like Philip, where like, "I don't know, I was just told, and we're just starting out this thing, you come and see." She actually had part of a story. I mean, God had begun to do some work in her heart. She already understood, my goodness, this is not normal stuff. This dude must be a prophet. She began to wonder, is this the real deal that we've been looking for? And many of you are at that zone in your spiritual life. It's beginning to work. God's starting to put some things together. You're still full of tons of questions, but the journey has begun. And you feel tongue-tied at work or with your family or with your friends. And I want to tell you, the woman at the well is a great example when the story is first started. It's simply, come and see. Could this be the real deal? Come and see. And then there's the third story. It's found in John chapter 9, further to the right. It's a story about a man who was born blind. Now, in that day, they had a goofy kind of thinking that sometimes creeps into our culture today as well, where when bad things happen to people, we think they must have done something bad to cause that. So in John chapter 9 at the beginning, we're told that there was a beggar, a man who was born blind. And so Jesus' disciples come to him and they ask him the theological question: who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, you got it all wrong. I think underneath he all mumbled, didn't you ever read the book of Job? He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But in this particular case, what's happened here is for the glory of God, because something amazing is about to happen. So Jesus goes up to him. He spits on the ground. He picks up where his spit was, rubs a little of that stuff, and then he puts it on the guy's eyes, and he tells him, now you go to the little pool called Sind and wash there. And he does it. And he can suddenly see. Well, needless to say, this freaks everybody out. I'm sure just when he spit and put the mud in the eye, that freaked everybody out. But when the guy could suddenly see, they were like, ah. And everybody's looking and they're going, oh, my goodness. Now, you got to remember back in that day, this is a beggar. No job, no nothing, no opportunity in that particular culture. If you were in his situation, they pretty much over time begin to all look alike. And so some people are going, that's the guy that was on the off ramp. And others are going, nah, that's not him. He just looks like him. He goes, no, that's the guy. And they have this debate going on. And he steps forward and he says, I'm the guy at the off ramp. They're like, whoa. Well, the religious leaders hear about this and they want to check out the healing. So they come and they get really upset at what has just happened. Well, why would they get upset? Very simple. Because Jesus once again had chosen to poke them in the eye by going against one of their man-made religious rules, which was you couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath. The day that God had set aside as a day of reward, they had turned into a day of hyper-discipline. And included in their rules were you could pick your animal out of a hole if he fell into it, but you couldn't help your friend if he had a medical need until the Sabbath was over. So Jesus once again heals on this, and they are just ticked off. And so they go after this guy. Who is it who did it? And he said, this Jesus guy, he's a prophet. And then they go after the parents. Is this your son? He wasn't really born blind. They go, yeah, he really was born blind. Yeah. And they ask for more questions. And because they're attacking, they kind of back up and they go, well, he's of age. You'll have to ask him. And now in chapter 9, we pick up the story. They come a second time. Find verse 24. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. You give glory to God, they said. We know this man, this Jesus is a sinner because he's been breaking the Sabbath rules. And the man replied, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind. But now I see. And when our story has a story, that's our answer. I was blind, but now I see. When you walk with Jesus at any length of time, that becomes your story. I was, but now. On your Food for Thought questions this week, we've got three simple stages for you to actually work through to help you with your own story. Let me give them to you right now because we all fall into the, we can all do this if we've got a story with Jesus. We've been walking with him very long. It was my life before I became a Christian, why I became a Christian, and my life after I became a Christian. I was blind, but now I see. Now, for some of us, it really is that cool. Before I became a Christian, I was messed up. I became a Christian because an angel showed up and spoke to me in the middle of the night and said to go to North Coast Church. And now I'm a preacher. Great. You know, for most of us, it's a lot more boring. For some of us, it's like, well, I grew up in a Christian home and we're almost apologetic. That's like a good thing. I was pretty good and I was pretty moral. But I realized I wasn't ever going to be perfect. I tried following Jesus, living to the scriptures, and life works better. Now help me out. That is hardly, I was blind, but now I see. That will not put you on the speaking circuit. They will probably never make a movie out of your life. but it is your story. And with the right music, it's incredible how powerful that can be. We make it so hard. We think we have to answer all of the wrong things. It simply starts with your story. I was blank, but now I am. And don't be the least bit apologetic when it's not too exciting or when it's kind of goofy. I remember one gal I was talking to, and her story was simply this. You know, I was living a pretty good life, and things were going okay, and I met this guy. He was a Christian, and so I thought he was really cute, and so I went to church to hang around and see if he'd take me out. So, went to church for a little bit. It was okay. We dated for a little while. He was really cute. I kept coming. We broke up later on, but it started to make sense, so I was kind of kept following along, and one day I realized it was more than just the rules. I needed to give my life to Jesus, so I gave my life to Jesus. Hey, and after that, I met a really cute guy, and now we're married. Well, that's not very profound. That's not very spiritual. But it's your story of how hell was raided and you were saved. We make it too complex. All along the process, we're nudging people along. We've said this over and over. And that's why the music is so important. It's not so vital that you have all of the answers. There's a time and a place for them. There are people from whom you can get them. But all along, just remember, you're nudging people along. And if you'll simply have some good music and tell your story, it'll make a huge difference. And you'll have to write it down on the bottom of your note sheet, but I want to give you, we've been talking about this, nudging people along. I want to give you the different stages that people are in as we meet them. And our come and see, or our I was blind but now I see, is what God uses to nudge them. The first are people can be antagonistic. You start with antagonistic. Not everybody starts there, but plenty do. They think Christians are goofballs or jerks or arrogant or whatever. And you come along, you got some good music, you got your lame little story, or you simply say, come and see, and they come and see, and they move from being antagonistic to indifferent. You've done something for the kingdom of God. You go from antagonistic to indifferent. And after indifferent, there's a stage called open. It usually parallels the fact that life happens and hurt comes to every one of us. And when that hurt comes, we begin to get in touch with the fact there's a God-sized hole in our life. And we go from being antagonistic, perhaps, or maybe we just started at indifferent, but we move to open. And then you come along with your story, or your come and see, and they move from open to seeking. And from seeking, it's usually not long until it's following. Now, folks, we started with a little story of the rocks, the your story. We thought the best way to tie up this series is to give you another opportunity for those of you who want to get another rock and put another set of initials on it. Someone that you know God has laid on your heart in your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, whatever it would be, that God is saying, look for the open door, and when you get it, and when you get asked, tell your story and nudge them along towards the kingdom of God. If you're here on our Vista campus, you'll find them out on tables out in the plaza with pens. And you can pick them up, and you can either, after you write the initials, you can take it home and leave it on a desk or somewhere to remember, pray for that person. Or you can put what we've done with all the old ones from before. You can simply put them in one of the rock areas by the fountains out in the plaza. And we just have them there as a reminder, a constant reminder, that part of our job is to raid hell, to do our part as Jesus builds his kingdom in a way the gates of hell cannot prevail. Now, if you're in one of our venues, they'll be out in the plaza. If you're in one of our campuses, your campus pastor will tell you exactly what to do. And if you're at one of our sites, the same thing. what to do with these rocks. But we're going to give you a few moments after the service is over to head out, grab one, write something on it if you've got someone, and toss it in. Because you know what? That's what North Coast Church is about. It's about raiding hell, advancing the kingdom, and then instructing all of us how to live as sons and daughters of the King, and then deploying us all somewhere into our world, into our community, to make a difference. Father, I ask you to empower us as people to tell our story, to empower us as a church to make a difference. And Lord, I bless you for already the number of rocks with initials that no longer represent someone we're praying for, but now represent brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask you to keep on keeping on doing that, as you promised. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
As you go, I encourage you to go by the table, to pick up a rock, to put a name on it, if God has laid a name on your heart, the initials actually, and to take it home or drop it in the fountain. That's just one more reminder of what our job is. It's just to do our little part. We're kind of raiding hell with a squirt gun, but it's okay. Because he's the one in charge. He just says, squirt, squirt. I'll do the rest. So turn around and greet a fellow squirt gun in the name of Jesus. We'll catch you next week. God bless.